Today's sermon is entitled Oil Reserves. It's based upon 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Oil Reserves. I'm reluctant to preach on this thing called the apocalypse for two reasons. First, the scriptural passages that deal with the apocalypse were written nearly 2,000 years ago using language and imagery that would resonate with an audience 2,000 years ago, but leaves a contemporary audience puzzling over those images. Second, quite a few crazies throughout the ages have claimed to have some special dialogue with God or some new insight into Scripture that tells them when everything is going to fall apart. And those crazies have attracted other crazies who buy into those predictions, proclaim them to a very skeptical world, and eventually go off into a cave or onto a mountain with their minions and wait for the big moment to arrive, only to discover that God is once again late for this appointment. In all fairness, these crazies have found plenty of support for their beliefs in Scripture, precisely because Paul believed that Jesus was coming back very soon. We see that in today's epistle lesson. Jesus was expected to make a grand appearance at any time and to save his suffering church. The Thessalonians were expecting Jesus to come in their own lifetime. So when people in the church who had expected Jesus' grand appearance died before he'd shown up, it raised some questions among those who were still alive. Many were probably disillusioned, thinking that this whole message that Paul had given them was a crock. Paul was crying wolf. What's worse is that they were facing persecution from the locals because of their beliefs. Was it really worth it for them to endure suffering over something that may or may not be true? It seems to me rather likely that Paul changed his message as time passed. As years went by and no Jesus was in sight, Paul began to write more about church organization and decorum, about how Christians were to act toward others outside the church, about how to sustain the church on earth for a longer period of time. And when Paul finally was led off to be executed, Jesus did not miraculously intervene and free Paul from his captors or his executioners. And so it stands to Paul's credit that he was able to change his own expectations without compromising his commitment to Christ, without throwing in the towel, without giving up on his hope that Christ would indeed someday return, if not in his own lifetime, then perhaps somewhere down the road. And it stands to Paul's credit and to the credit of many others who followed Paul, that they were able to keep the faith despite hardship and persecution. It's hard for many people to maintain zeal and devotion to Christ when the world seems to be crashing in them around them and there's no end in sight. On one of my first days in the Army, I sat in a large classroom with a few hundred other recruits filling out paperwork, and one of the forms required us to designate a beneficiary, someone who would receive a death benefit from the government in the event of our demise. We were, after all, in a dangerous profession. One drill instructor asked how many of us young lads had a girlfriend back home who we had planned to name as our beneficiary. A number of recruits raised their hands, and the instructor said, "Don't do it." He said, "Give it to your mom," because experience had taught him that many of those girlfriends would, of course, in a few months or years, be writing what has been come to known as the Dear John letter to their distant boyfriend, explaining in very gentle and loving way how they had fallen in love with someone else. I'm sure that young women joining the Army were also warned of the Dear Jane letters that many of them would no doubt receive. My point is that many people are not very good at waiting for the one they love. Many a person has abandoned faith in difficult times. How many of us have had our faith tested when we pray for those that we love who are suffering, especially when the ones who are suffering are really good people? When we see the suffering continue and end in death, we feel that God has somehow been absent, maybe uncaring, And if the suffering imposed on us is as a result is a result of our beliefs, would we continue to believe? Now, this begs the question, what exactly did Paul find so special about Christ that he could maintain that level of faith despite the disappointments of not seeing him sooner rather than later, despite the suffering he endured for proclaiming his faith? And if you read the majority of what Paul wrote, you see that he was assured of his own salvation from all the forces that try to pull us away from God. God, in his love, had sent Jesus to deliver us from sin and death. That's a lot. God takes away everything bad and gives everything good, starting with the individual. Paul could see as well as anyone that Jesus' coming didn't make everything in the world suddenly good, but it made everything in Paul suddenly good, suddenly forgiven, suddenly saved. And Paul was given the assurance that someday the whole world would follow suit. Even though there's still a lot of bad in this world and people do bad things, we know that someday God's good will overcome all that is bad, all that is evil, and someday, that someday didn't come as quickly as Paul had wanted, but it was going to come someday. What has always empowered the church is that communion of saints, those people who have, like Paul, experienced this glory of Jesus Christ in their own lives to the degree that they can not only sustain faith for their entire lives, but also transmit that faith willfully, earnestly, zealously, so that others may share the joy of salvation. People like the five wise bridesmaids who we read about in today's gospel lesson. It was the duty of a bridesmaid, according to first century Jewish custom, to accompany the groom on his way to meet the new bride. The maids had lamps for two reasons. One was, of course, to light the way in the dark, but the other was to illuminate the groom, who would be quite dapper, wearing fine garments and all the best accessories, and looking his absolute best for this very once-in-a-lifetime event, this his own wedding. And so the most important function of the bridesmaid was to illuminate the groom in all his glory, just as we, the church, are to illuminate Jesus to the best of our ability in all his glory. In a culture where so many are bent on self-glorification, self-illumination, self-promotion, we as Christians are commissioned to glorify and illuminate and promote Jesus Christ through our words and through our deeds for as long as our lives permit us to do so. Some people think the church is a way of self-improvement, but they miss the point. The church does not exist to promote a code of conduct. The church exists to promote a person, namely Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, some of us went over to visit Mildred Ekstrand on her 95th birthday. And one thing that's amazing about Mildred is that she has not tired in glorifying Jesus Christ. She realizes that she can't peel apples or slice turkeys for the cranberry festivals, but she still can pray, and she can call us, and she called us last Thursday to say that she was thinking about us and wanted to encourage us. That's Mildred's ministry at age 95, and she does her best at it. That's ministry. That's illuminating Christ in whatever way you can find to do it. Mildred has brought extra oil for her lamp, like the wise bridesmaid, so that she can keep it lit her entire life as she waits to meet her Lord Jesus Christ. What about us? Do we have oil in our lamps? Are we illuminating Christ so that the world can see him in all his splendor? Do we know him to the point where we even desire to illuminate him for our entire lives, despite the trials and tribulations that come our way? It's hard to be zealous for something or someone who you don't know much about, and that's why I encourage you to study Scripture, to learn of God's amazing love and grace and forgiveness, so that you want to illuminate Christ in everything you say or do or think. And to illuminate Christ, you need to have enough oil to get you through those rough times and all the temptations to glorify yourself. I've met so many people who regret not bringing enough oil. Usually they are people who are at the end of their life and have so many regrets about what they should have done. They should have loved their wives more, and that they should have spent more time with their children, given more time, money to those who need. They should have apologized to some they hurt, forgiven those who hurt them. All this would have, should have, could have been done if they had illuminated Christ through those very dark years, if they had followed his commandment of loving God, loving others, of repenting and forgiving. But they figured they'd have time to do it later, and only to realize that their time has had been running out. So what's the take home? Fill your flasks with oil, because you may need it. You don't know how long your life will be and what challenges you will face down the road. It's easy to praise God and illuminate Christ when all is going well for you. But what about when the dark times comes? What about all those unforeseen disasters that leave you feeling God forsaken? Can you keep watch? Can you keep faith? And can you keep illuminating that bridegroom when the times are rough? Can you keep singing praises and not revert to singing the blues?